The most important part of any journey that you take are the very first steps of that journey. When a ship sets out sail from a port, the most important thing that ship must do is get the correct heading at the very beginning of the journey. If it's one or even a half a degree off on the compass, where it's going to wind up on the other side of that journey is way off track. So the very first steps in any journey are the most important steps in that journey. And each one of us is on a very, very long journey. We don't think of it as a long journey because we think, you know, this life is pretty short, 70, 80 some years. But that's not the correct perspective. Indeed, this is a short life, but it's only the beginning of our eternal journey. 80 years might seem long to us, but 80 years will seem like nothing in eternity, where we will not just 80 or 800 or 8,000 or 800 billion, million, trillion. That's how long eternity is going to be. And the most important part of that eternal journey that every one of us is on is this segment right now. Because it's what we do with Jesus Christ in this portion of the journey that determines what the rest of that eternal journey will be like. And that's true for not just ourselves, but for everyone we meet. Every day of the week, every person we encounter, they are also on an eternal journey, whether they recognize it or not. And Jesus issued a very severe warning about what we do in the beginning phase of that eternal journey. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21, 2, and 3. This is at almost the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here's a very sobering picture of what Judgment Day is going to look like. There are many people who are going to arrive at the final judgment, using the right word, the right verbiage, addressing Jesus Christ as Lord. Furthermore, they're going to be thoroughly convinced that they are going to heaven. They think they're on the way to heaven. And they have in their minds evidence of what they have done in this world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching in his name and healing the sick or casting out demons, doing many wonders in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And this is going to come as a shock to these people who think they're on the road to heaven and discover too late that they were not at all on the road to heaven, but on the road to hell. You see, what they have done in this short span that we have, this time frame in determining their eternal destiny, is the most significant and the most critical. And so it's important for us to understand what are those first steps that must be taken by an individual if they are going to wind up in heaven and not in hell. Turn to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, because in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, Jesus gives us three essential things that anyone who is going to go that journey to heaven must have at the outset of their journey. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. Mark 10, verse 13. And they brought little children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Here, this first element Jesus introduces us to is childlike faith. The disciples were saying, Jesus is too busy, Jesus is too important, children really don't matter, they're not significant. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all backwards. Children are welcome in the kingdom of God, and indeed the kingdom of God was made for these little children. They're not a waste of time. And in fact, Jesus goes on to emphasize that, an amazing statement here in verse 15, that unless you become like a little child, you cannot be saved. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, looking at verse 15, what did Jesus mean? Did he mean that if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior before, say, well, I don't know, the age 10 or age 12, when you're no longer a little child, that you can't be saved? No. Notice he says, as a little child, or we might translate it, like a little child, that you must have the faith and trust of a little child in coming to Christ in that faith and that humility. Salvation can only come to those who come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, receiving it with childlike faith in humility. In essence, what this demands is that we abandon any attempt on our own to earn our salvation, to be worthy of our salvation, any attempt to save ourselves, and then we abandon all that and we cast ourselves entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. A number of years ago, John Patton was a missionary in the South Pacific, and he was engaged in the difficult work of taking a language that was not written and deciphering that language, developing a grammar for that language, an alphabet and all, and reducing it to writing, and then translating the Bible into the language of those people that had no written language whatsoever. And as he was working on the translation, he ran into an unexpected difficulty. He discovered that this culture and this people that he was working with had no word for trust and no word for faith. And it demonstrated itself in their relationships with one another. Nobody trusted each other at all. And so they didn't even have a word for trust or faith. So how was he going to translate this important concept in the scriptures? And he was wrestling with how to do this one day when a native came running, and he'd been running very hard in a long distance, and came to his house and flopped down in a chair in his living room there. And the native said, "It is good to rest my whole weight upon this chair." And it suddenly dawned on John Patton, there was the answer to his translation problem. To rest one's weight completely upon God is really what faith is. I'm not relying on myself and trusting myself. I am trusting completely on Him. And so he began to translate God's word that says, I am going to rest my entire weight upon God, upon the salvation that He's wrought through Jesus Christ. I love it when my youngest, Elizabeth, just loves to jump into my arms. And she jumps into my arms with no fear of me dropping her on the ground or somehow letting her fall or be hurt. She has this just uncanny trust in her father, which as you've raised your children, you've probably seen that, especially when they're young. That childlike faith that is without fear, that's wholly willing to leap into your arms without any worry or fear. Young children, as we know, are very completely dependent upon their parents for everything. They can't go to the grocery store and buy food and come home and cook it up. They can't do anything for themselves early on. And that's a picture of the kind of dependency that saving faith requires, that Jesus is pointing out here, that the faith of a little child is that kind of whole dependency upon God and complete trust in God for our salvation. And so Jesus blesses these little children. He takes them in his arms, puts his hands on them, blesses them, because of such is the kingdom of God. And may the Lord save us from being like the disciples through any pride or obstinacy on our part of driving away anyone who would seek salvation in Christ, even as these little children came. So we look at the first essential that Jesus says that must be part of the very start of our journey if it's going to lead into eternal life. The very first essential is this childlike faith and childlike humility. Without it, we cannot come to true faith in Jesus Christ. It's an essential part of faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's move from verses 17 forward, where Jesus talks about the second and the third element that are essential if we are going to have saving faith. Notice what verse 17 and following says. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Here we have an eager young man, and other parallel accounts speak of him as a young ruler, that he was in a position of authority in the culture, and he had a position of wealth and authority. And this young man seems very sincere in his desire in coming to Jesus Christ. And certainly when he came to Christ, he asked the most important question you can ask. How may I inherit eternal life? How may I be saved? And he runs to Jesus. Notice his humility. He kneels before Jesus there in the middle of the road and asks this profoundly important question. Now look at Jesus' response to this rich young ruler. It almost appears that Jesus is rebuffing him, you know, putting him off and saying, hey, you can't have what you're seeking. And the young man's giving him a compliment. He calls him good teacher. And Jesus throws that phrase right back at him. So what do you mean by that? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, notice what Jesus focuses on when he rebuffs this young man. He focuses on the fact that there is none good but God alone. There's only one good in the entire universe. That's God and God alone. In essence, Jesus is challenging this young man to think about who God is. And think about who God is actually in light of the Ten Commandments. We see in the next verse, verse 19, Jesus is going to go on to specify several of the Ten Commandments. But I believe in verse 18, Jesus is also challenging him to think about the Ten Commandments. Think with me for a moment, if you will, about what the content of the Ten Commandments is. The first half of the Decalogue, the first half of the Ten Commandments deals with our relationship, the duties we owe to God, our Creator. It focuses on who God is. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That there's only one true God. Any other claimants to deity are not true gods. They are imposters. They are liars. They are frauds. And so the billion people around the planet today who worship the idol Allah are not worshiping God. They're worshiping an imposter, an idol. I've forgotten how many Hindus there are in the world, but there's hundreds of millions of Hindus, and they worship 300 million idols. That's right. They have 300 million idols to select from and say, I want to worship that one and not the rest of them or whatever. They are all false gods. There's none of them that is the true God at all. Or the Buddhist worships this one nothing and everything emptiness and fullness deity, whatever you want to call it. It's a really strange, if you try to read or study Buddhism, it just blows your mind because it's so illogical and irrational. They're worshiping an idol. They're not worshiping the one true God who created the universe. And the same thing with the Mormons, who sound, if you look at on the surface, sound like they might be Christians, but they're not at all. They're not worshiping the one true God. They claim that Jesus and Satan are brothers, and that the God that we worship in this planet, there's many other gods around. I mean, if you really know what the Mormons teach, it's not at all Christianity. Keep your finger there in Mark for a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because Paul speaks about this idea that we need to understand what idols are, what the false claimants to godhood and deity, how we are to view them in the world. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, he says, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And that there is no other God but one. Think about this. What's Allah? Paul says Allah is nothing. What are the 300 million Hindu? They are nothing. What is the God of Mormonism? It's nothing in the world. It's a concoction in the minds and brains of human beings that have rejected the truth of the one true God to worship idols. Turn over just a few chapters later in chapter 10 of the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10 and 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. See, if we're to understand anything about the false religions and the false claimants to deity in the world, Paul says we're to understand this, that if there's any power behind them at all, it's demonic. It's the opposite of the one true God. It's Satan and his minions of demons that inspired, so to speak, Muhammad to write the Quran, or inspired Joseph Smith to write the Book of Mormon, or on and on you go with the rest of the religions of the world. These are demonic ideas. These are demonic powers. There's nothing true in them. They are not the one true God at all. And so this is essential. What Jesus is trying to get this young, rich young ruler to think about is, who is God? And young man, are you worshiping the one true God, or are you worshiping some false idol, some who would claim to be a deity that is not a deity at all? Do you believe in the one true God, or are you worshiping idols? Furthermore, Jesus is prodding this man with a challenge. You call me good. Well, God alone is good. Therefore, are you identifying me as God? Do you truly understand that Jesus Christ is fully God? This is all what this young man is being challenged by in Jesus' statement to him. Does he acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ as the one true God? Or is he merely thinking of Jesus as a good man, a good teacher, that kind of thing? So, as it was mentioned earlier, the president-elect is not a Christian by this standard. Oh, he attends a church that would bear the name Christian or whatever, but that church denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It denies the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Actually, it denies all the essential tenets of the Christian faith, which is why you really shouldn't call it a church at all. It's a false belief system. And so unless our president-elect has changed his mind and repented, he's following idols in his belief system. He is not at all a Christian, and we should pray for his salvation, that he would repent of that. And what Jesus is doing here with this rich young ruler, it's essential that you have the proper understanding of the one true God. If you don't have that, you can't possibly be saved. And there are millions and untold millions perhaps in the world today who think they're going to heaven, but they have no correct understanding of the one true God. And no correct understanding of the nature of the Trinity. Why? Because they have not studied God's Word. They have not informed their soul. And instead of on the road to heaven, they're also deceived and on the road to hell. That's the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. The second commandment relates to that. Thou shalt not make any graven images. That is, if you understand who the one true God is, you are not to make any representations in physical form of that one true God. Not to make statues of that one true God, not to create crucifixes and depict what God looks like or anything at all. And the reason is that what we see with our eyes makes a tremendous impact upon our souls. If we make an image of the one true God and look at that image, it'll begin to cause us to believe that what we have depicted there is truly a representation of God, and it's not. God is too great to be depicted by anything that human hands would make. Whatever we make is inadequate to be a representation or depict God in any way, shape, or form. The fact of the matter is, Scripture tells us that there is one image, one representation of God that exists in the universe. One creature that God has made that is in His image. Do you know what that is? You see it every day. That is, if you look in the mirror. When you look in the mirror, you see yourself. Every human being has been made in God's image and in God's likeness. And that alone is the only representation that there is legitimately to be of who God is. Think of the third commandment. Not only are we to avoid any false conceptions of who God is, any false representations, the second commandment, but the third commandment deals with any false language about the one true God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And so our words must never be used that misrepresent God or dishonor him in any way, shape, or form. That, of course, eliminates all possible cursing using the name of the Lord our God, using the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it means also that we're never to take an oath or make a vow that we do not intend to keep, that we do not intend to honor. Because if we make a vow in the name of the Lord, not intending to honor that vow, then we have taken the name of our Lord in vain. I was talking with a friend earlier this week who was sharing the frustration they have at work with the kind of cursing that goes on there, and many people work in such places, and they gently confronted the person who was the major source of that cursing and the scurrilous talk, and they were promptly cursed out of the office. Like, what does that reveal about that individual? It reveals several things. First of all, that the person has no control over their tongue. They can't stop the blasphemy that comes out of their mouth. And furthermore, that they have no respect for the one true God. They will trample the name of the one true God in the mud. I've never heard anybody use the idols' names as curse words. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, Buddha," or, you know, something like that? No. Why? Because they're idols, and obviously you wouldn't use the name of an idol, a false god, if you want to curse using the name of the one true God. And so in this first question, this first challenge to the rich young ruler, Jesus is actually focusing on the first half of the Ten Commandments, the first half of the Decalogue, the duties that we owe to God, our Creator. If you don't understand who God is, if you don't understand the Trinity in His triune nature, as Scripture expresses it, if you don't commit yourself to worship and honor Him in your thoughts and in your actions and in your words, then you're not on the right road to heaven. Then you've gotten off track and you're going the wrong way altogether. Anyone holding to an essential false doctrine about God is a person who is not saved and is on the wrong track. Well, let's look at verse 19, where Jesus deals with the second essential. The first essential is, as we said, a childlike, humble faith. The second is a proper understanding of who God is and His character, His nature. The third deals with who man is. Notice what He says in verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments," and He proceeds to walk through the second half, most of the second half of the Ten Commandments, listing those commandments. These are the duties that we owe to our fellow man. First, He talks about the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And this command encompasses all the Old Testament laws regarding sexual morality. It's not just adultery, it's also fornication and sodomy. And the whole list of those is encompassed in this command that God has forbidden. The marriage covenant is sacred. The marriage covenant is binding. And within it alone, that sacred marriage act is to be enjoyed. Outside of it is a violation of God's holy law. And then He moves to the sixth commandment. It's kind of interesting. Notice the order here. He starts with the seventh commandment, then He jumps to the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." That the taking of innocent human life is forbidden. That would say that an individual acting in a way to take another human life is a violation of God's holy law, because human beings are made in the image of God and therefore to be given great honor and respect. Then He goes to the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." We must respect other people's personal property. Property rights are to be honored and respected and not violated. Very clearly, "Thou shalt not steal." Number 9, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." This command prohibits lying about something you or your neighbor has done in the court of law is the direct reference, but in a larger context, speaking untruth to our neighbor. And it's interesting, Jesus immediately after that, "Do not bear false witness," says, "Do not defraud." Well, the defrauding is actually a combination of the eighth and ninth commandment together. That is, stealing from another person by lying about what you're doing. And the deception is involved in the theft that takes place. Often this is done by using a wicked legal process that makes it look legitimate to steal what belongs to someone else. Appreciate Frederick Bastiat's excellent little book, The Law, where he describes what he says is legalized plunder. "Just as I have no God-given right to reach into your pocket and steal money from you, I do not have a right to hire somebody else to steal from you, nor do I have a right to hire the civil government to steal from you to give it to me." Many people say, "Well, what do you mean? How can the civil government steal from anybody? That's taxation. They just do whatever." Well, God's word says, and even the supreme law of our land says, that the government can only tax for legitimate purposes. If it does not tax for legitimate purposes, it is legalized plunder, taking that which does not belong to it. And if you look at our Constitution, you find there's a very limited list of things that the federal government is permitted to tax and spend for. Outside that is legalized plunder, theft. It's the kind of fraud that Jesus is condemning here. And we know that this man, at least from other passages of Scripture, may have been a ruler. That is, he may have been a position of political authority in Israel. And maybe Jesus is poking him a little here because he says, not only don't steal, not only don't bear false witness, do not defraud. Maybe he's getting a little closer to some sins in this man's life. And then notice what Jesus jumps to next after do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Jesus has jumped all the way back to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, which, by the way, is the only positive commandment listed there, which means it's the only commandment that does not have a limitation upon us in terms of how the length of our life we are to honor our father and mother. We are to honor our father and mother even if they have passed off from this life. Honor them in our words. Honor them by our actions. And God has placed parents in our life in such an honorable and specific position that we are to give them the honor that they are due according to God's law. Now, if we step back and look at this list, we see that this is kind of an unusual presentation of the second half of the Ten Commandments, because Jesus starts with the seventh commandment, jumps to the sixth commandment, then goes to the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and then back to the fifth commandment. And we don't know for sure. Perhaps Jesus was aware in this person's life of what they needed to hear, what sins needed to be pointed out to them, and so Jesus reordered the Ten Commandments in order to do that. That's my best supposition as to what takes place here. But what we do know is taking place here, look at it very closely, we see there's one commandment that's left out altogether. The Tenth Commandment. Jesus mentions the rest of the commandments, but he does not mention the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now why in the world would Jesus leave off the Tenth Commandment when he goes about mentioning all of the other commandments? Why? Well, because Jesus is about to deal with the 10th commandment in this young man's life very immediately. Notice what he says there in verse 20. The young man, after hearing the list of the commandments, said, "Well, all these I have kept from my youth." This man believed he didn't have any sins. He was innocent. I've not violated God's law in any way from the beginning of my life all the way up to my days right now. And then notice verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. How did Jesus love him? We're going to see in a minute how he loved him. Some people think the loving thing to do with a non-Christian is to make things nice and soft and don't really confront them at all with their sin. Just make it easy for them. That's the loving thing. And actually, that's what the world tells us is the loving thing as Christians. Don't bother bringing up uncomfortable subjects with someone. That's not loving. Jesus loved him, and notice what he did as soon as he loved him. One thing, he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus is dealing with the sin of covetousness that the 10th commandment forbids. Thou shalt not covet. He's dealing with that sin in this man's life, which is why he leaves it off the list. And I'm sure that young man knew the list of the 10 commandments. And I'm sure as he listened to Jesus list them, he thought, oh, there's one of them missing, the 10th commandment. And maybe later, this began to make an impact on his heart and mind. Actually, some believe that this young ruler is Mark himself, John Mark, who ultimately came to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's some good arguments that that may be the case. But nonetheless, we know this, that Jesus was directing his instructions to him to take all of his worldly wealth and sell it and give it to the poor, because he knew the sin of covetousness was this man's principal problem. Yes, maybe some of the other sins were in his life as well. But Jesus loved him and pointed out his covetous heart. Why is it covetous? Well, to hold anything above God in our hearts is a form of idolatrous covetousness. Whatever it might be, it's a form of idolatry and a form of covetousness. You see, Jesus is not saying it's illegal for anybody to own possessions. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have referred to the eighth commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. You see, you can't possibly steal if nobody owns anything, right? If you do not have a God-given right to own property, to have possessions, nobody can steal them from you because you don't have a right to them in the first place. So Jesus is not saying that private property or ownership of and possession of things is illegitimate. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have mentioned the eighth commandment at all. What Jesus is highlighting is that one has a covetous heart, wants to hold on to things more than to Christ. Now, some would falsely conclude that Jesus is saying that in order to be his disciple, you have to sell all your worldly possessions, and that's the only way to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We know that's not true. After all, consider the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples who were following Jesus Christ. Jesus never required any of them to sell their worldly possessions to follow him. He called them to follow him, but we know that they retained those possessions, their homes, their businesses. Peter went back to his fishing business after the resurrection of Jesus Christ for a little while because he still owned those things. So Jesus is not speaking against property ownership or raising a standard that says to be a disciple you have to sell all your possessions and follow Jesus. What Jesus is doing is with this particular man, he's pointing out his sin of covetousness. This man thought he was a good man, didn't he? He did not think he was a sinner at all, right? He said, I've kept all God's commandments from my youth onward. Jesus lovingly looked at him and then proceeded to point out sin in his life, the sin of violating the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And Jesus proceeds to teach after this young man walks away, to teach his disciples a profound truth that those who trust in riches, or we could add anything to that, those who trust in riches or anything other than the Lord cannot be saved. It is only trust in the Lord in salvation that salvation comes through God's mercy alone. When you consider this, a proper understanding of this means that anybody who in their life is trusting and holding on to anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation is indeed lost. A proper understanding of the one true God and a proper understanding of our sinful condition are essential, and they must begin at the beginning of the journey for a person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we see here that Jesus did not have the opportunity to present the full gospel to this young man. He only presented the side of the gospel that says that you are a sinner, you have violated God's law, and are deserving of his eternal wrath. And the reason Jesus didn't take it any further than that is the young man was resistant to that. He said, well, no, I'm a good man. I've kept God's law. I'm not a sinner. There's nothing wrong with me. And if a person says, I'm not a sinner, then they do not recognize that they need a Savior. If a person will not acknowledge their sin and repent of their sin, they are in violation of God's law and they cannot be saved. You know, I find it fascinating to study how Jesus does evangelism, and it's quite in contrast to how evangelism is typically done in our day today. Notice this, Jesus is in no hurry to close the sale, so to speak. He's not like a used car salesman that says, I want to be sure that before you get off this lot that you walk out with a set of keys and you've purchased a car. Jesus is willing to let this young man walk away from this encounter unsaved. Jesus is not concerned about the timing of closing the sale, so to speak. And instead, he's planting powerful seeds in the life of this young man that are going to lead, ultimately, we believe, to his salvation. Notice also that Jesus spends most of his time here talking about what? Talking about the law of God. Emphasizing the law of God. And we find that in this encounter, Jesus doesn't even get to sharing the good news of salvation with him through faith in Christ. And what we find is that Jesus teaches us by his example is that the law must precede the gospel, because a person cannot hear the good news until they know they are a sinner and they need a Savior. That means they have to hear the law and understand they're a sinner and have violated God's law and are worthy of eternal death until they then can receive the Savior. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us that we're a sinner and we need a Savior, that we've broken God's commandments. And so Jesus uses the law to that end to convict sinners of the sinfulness of sin itself and of the sinfulness of their own hearts. Because until a sinner knows that he's a sinner and he's aware of his need of a Savior, it's only then that they can come to faith in Christ. The law is used by God to convict sinners of their sin. But today, modern evangelism also avoids that. May mention just briefly that all men are sinners, but doesn't start with the law to point out the sinfulness of the heart of the individual so that they will be led to repentance. The necessity of this is pointed out in George Whitefield's life, a famous evangelist who actually came here to our country and started what was known as the Great Awakening as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. At age 16, he became deeply convicted by God's law of his own sin, that he was a wicked sinner, and he tried everything to become acceptable to God. He wrote, "I fasted 36 hours twice a week. I prayed formal prayers several times a day. I almost starved myself to death during Lent, but I only felt more miserable in my sin. Then by God's grace, I met Charles Wesley. He opened the Bible and showed me from Scripture that I must be born again, or I would be eternally lost." And finally, Whitefield understood the saving message of Jesus Christ, received Jesus Christ. His life was transformed as he was forgiven, and he became a great evangelist, a great preacher. And if you look at his sermons that are printed, thousands of those sermons are focused on this one topic: you must be born again, seeking to convict the sinners of their sins. Go to another famous individual in the history of the church. He was in a popish convent at Erfurt, studiously studying ancient text in his cell. The student is Martin Luther. He was reading the Bible. And he had read many other books before, but it was only when he began to read the Bible that he was convicted of his sin, when he began to see himself truly as God saw him, a sinner worthy of eternal damnation. And it became a burden to him as he read. His conscience was quick and enlightened, and it was a burden, he said, that was heavier than he could bear. For a great time he was under the horror of great darkness, until at last he found the Scripture, "The just shall live by faith." And he came to understand that sanctification, justification before God was through faith in Jesus Christ, and came to living faith in Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is teaching us by his example that we need to proclaim the law of God to help sinners become convicted of their sin. And until they are convicted of their sin, they will not turn to righteousness. You see, evangelism, when it avoids the law and the law is put aside, as it's often done in our day, what happens is a person comes to an understanding that, I want a good life, and Jesus has offered me a good life. I'm going to start on this track. But they never have the conviction from God's law that they're sinners. They never really understood their lost nature. And the result of beginning that journey on the wrong direction is that they will be eternally lost unless there is a correction that comes into their life. You cannot effectively tell the good news until the awful reality of the bad news of God's law condemning the sinners has been fully understood, until it's penetrated the mind and the heart of the sinner. And so we need to follow Jesus' example and learn the law of God so that we might be used of God to skillfully present it, even as Jesus did, to point out the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of the unrepentant sinner as God convicts their heart. And then we can proclaim the good news that Jesus has died to be their Savior. I fear the weakness of American Christianity is this failing of not beginning at the right point, as Jesus does here in presenting the gospel, of not preaching and proclaiming the law of God. And that failure may lead untold millions. As Jesus said, many will come to him in that day. Many, not just a few, but many will come. And they will be absolutely, completely lost because they started their eternal journey off on the wrong foot, off in the wrong direction. The proper point that Jesus wants us to show us is that the law comes before the gospel. The law precedes the gospel in order to convict the sinner and lead them to repentance. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, which does indeed convict us of sin and does indeed lead us to repentance. We pray that you would make us effective witnesses for Jesus Christ that might follow his example in proclaiming your holy law so that sinners will be convicted of sin, be led to repentance, and be led to Jesus Christ as their Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.